Hello and welcome to What Does the Bible Say? I'm your host, Dr. Wayne Davis of Creekside Messianic Fellowship in Jasper, Georgia. I believe with all my heart that we're quickly approaching the day of the Lord, the time when our Messiah Yeshua is going to blow that trumpet and call us all home. I want to spend the next few weeks looking at the book of John, because I think the Gospel of John has a lot to say to help us be ready for the time when that trumpet does blow. But I just want everyone to see that in verse 41, it says, "These things Isaiah said when he that is Isaiah saw Yeshua's glory and spoke of Yeshua." That's exactly who he saw sitting on the throne back in Isaiah chapter 6, because it's the very same thing that John the Apostle saw on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, enough said. Verse 43, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers," meaning the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel, "many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." So let me ask this, are those rulers saved? When it says they believed in him. The answer is no. Turn up to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 say, "If you confess with your mouth the Messiah Yeshua, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For," meaning because, "with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So there is no such thing as a secret believer. Unfortunately, there have been many rabbis in the history of Israel, very prominent, nationally known and internationally known rabbis, who believed secretly that Yeshua was the Messiah, but wouldn't say so openly, because they wanted the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's what you call almost, but not quite. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Just a little short.
Just a little short. What did they say to Paul? "Almost thou persuadest me to be imp." Almost, but the Bible is very clear. You either confess with your mouth that Yeshua is the Messiah, or you're not saved.
That's why so many confess in the hospital. The nurses there in Jerusalem have come out and spoken about how many will confess there at the end, because they know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. Verse 43. This tells us what their motivation is. Why are they afraid to speak out? "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." How sad that is. But Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 are very clear that they are not saved. Verse 44, "Then Yeshua cried out and said," here's the last thing he teaches publicly, "He who believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." This is another instance, just like Isaiah chapter 55 said, that whosoever will may come. "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him." Meaning, I don't condemn him now. It says, "For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." He came in the first coming not to be a judge, but to be the Savior. It says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." By that he means turn up to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books." The ancients tell us that there's going to be three books. The book of the Torah, that is what we should have done. The book of deeds, which is what we did do. And then the Lamb's book of life. And any of us, when our works are laid next to the requirements of the law, we're going to come up short, right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what is our hope? For the name is written in the Lamb's book of life. When Messiah, who is the judge, right? The scripture says God gave all judgment to the Son. He's not only our judge, but he's also our defense counsel. So when Satan says, "Did you see what Wayne did?" The judge says, "Yeah, I know. I covered it in my blood." That's when the judgment is not guilty. But fortunately, believers don't stand the great white throne judgment anyway. We had a different judgment, which was a judgment for rewards, which was the Bema Seat judgment of 1 Corinthians. Are you all familiar with that one? Mm-hmm. Okay. You say yes, so let's go back to John. Verse 49. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak." So it just, still, it's hard for me to understand when even among my Messianic Jewish brethren, those who lead congregations, there are many who say, "The law has been abolished." And I say, "What does the scripture say?" It says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Oh, that doesn't mean God's commandments. Those are Jesus' commandments. He came and took away the old commandments and gave us a bunch of new ones. What does this say? Did he say, "I came in my own authority and made up my own rules"? No, it says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me command what I should say and what I should speak." In other words, the words are the words of God. And what does the Bible say about God? God's not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that I should change my mind. God doesn't change. If God said, "Thou shalt not commit murder," in Exodus, what does he mean?
Thou shalt not commit murder.
When he said in Leviticus chapter 23, turn back to Leviticus chapter 23 for a minute. That's where we find the Moedim, the appointments. Those feasts and festivals that teach us about God's appointments with mankind through our Messiah Yeshua. Messiah's death, his burial, his resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the coming of Messiah in the clouds to catch up his believers, the second coming to the earth and the establishment of the kingdom. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 14. What does your last line say? "It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings." In verse 21 it says, "It shall be a statute forever." In verse 31 it says, "It shall be a statute forever." In verse 41 it says, "It shall be a statute forever." Do you get the point I'm trying to make? Then when believers come to the unsaved Jewish people and say, "Jesus did away with all that," you know what they do when you've left? They turn to the book of Matthew. Turn up to the book of Matthew. I even have a copy of the book of Matthew in the den from many, many hundreds of years ago that's written by the non-believing Jewish community. You can tell by the words they use in it. But they do study the book of Matthew. Not the general public, but the scholars. But if you go to Matthew chapter 5, and this is what they teach those people that we've been witnessing to. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And you realize, of course, that to destroy or to fulfill is an idiom. To destroy the law means to misinterpret. To fulfill means to correctly interpret. So what he's saying is, I didn't come to change and make wrong the law. I came to correct your interpretation of it. It's his kind of tongue-in-cheek way of telling the scribes and Pharisees that you've got it all wrong and you need to be straightened out. But it says in verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. Will heaven and earth pass away? The answer is yes. It's Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. So at the time of the new heavens and the new earth, he says, till heaven and earth pass away. Have they passed away already? Do we know? If you're not sure, stand up for a minute and jump up and down. You'll see that it's still here. One jot, which is the Hebrew letter yod, the smallest letter, or one tittle, which is the tagim, which is the smallest mark that would distinguish a dalet from a resh. And you guys in Hebrew class know how small a change that is. So not as the smallest letter or the smallest piece of a letter will by any means pass from the Torah until all is fulfilled. That's a different word than fulfilled in verse 17. It means until all the prophecies and all that was written have come to pass. In other words, when we come to the new heavens and new earth. So they tell these new Jewish people that have been listening to the gospel and thinking, you know what, that sounds right. It sounds like Yeshua is the Messiah. They say, looky here, this Yeshua, he prophesied that till heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or piece of a letter would pass away from the Torah. And then they tell you that Jesus abolished it. So, was Jesus a liar or was he just mistaken? And it makes no difference, because what does Deuteronomy tell us about a prophet whose words do not come to pass? That he's not from God and is to be stoned, right? That's what it tells us. So this is the approach the anti-missionaries use. They take what the Bible says and then what the church teaches. And they have found the disconnects and they use it to undermine people's faith. I'm sorry, I don't know how I got on this topic. Back to John chapter 12.
Let me clarify.
Go ahead.
Destroy in 17. I did not come to destroy.
Which means to misinterpret.
Misinterpret.
To misinterpret.
Get that in there.
Yep. But to fulfill, which means to correctly interpret.
Mm-hmm.
And to fill full the meaning, to explain it better than it's ever been explained before. Which means the scribes and the Pharisees are not giving people the correct and full interpretations of the scriptures. And what was it Paul told Timothy? Go up to Timothy for a minute. I don't mean to beat a dead horse. I can be pretty good at it. I just don't mean to do it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Who was Timothy?
It was Paul's helper, wasn't
it? Paul's helper. A beloved son in the faith, not a physical child, but one who had studied with Paul, helped Paul, and actually became a congregational leader of a congregation that Paul had taught at. He is Jewish, right?
I don't know.
He is. Mm-hmm. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. What Holy Scriptures did Timothy have as a child? Did he have the Gospels? No. The epistles? Maybe the book of Revelation? The answer is no. He had only what you and I would call the Old Testament. That's what Paul refers to here as the Holy Scriptures. What does he say about them? Which are able to make you wise for salvation, which means they alone are able to lead us to Messiah. If we didn't have the New Testament, we should still see clearly from Deuteronomy 18 and Isaiah chapter 53 and Daniel chapter 9 and the book of Ezekiel, etc., that Yeshua is the Messiah, the only begotten Son of God, and is our only way of salvation. Able to make you wise salvation through faith, which is in Messiah Yeshua. Not salvation through works of the law. That's not possible. Salvation's only by faith. That's all it's ever been. He says all scripture. And what scripture did he have? Just the Old Testament. Is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for. What does profitable for mean?
Useful.
Useful for, good for, what it has value for what? For doctrine. What is doctrine? Teaching the principles by which we should live our lives, right? For reproof, which means for showing people when they've gone astray and fallen into sin. For correction, to bring them back to the right path. For instruction in righteousness, upright standing before God, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. From this people say, Paul told us the law has been abolished. Doesn't say that, does it? Quite the contrary. It says that all scripture, which would include the Torah, the Ketuvim, the Nevi'im, all of it, is given by inspiration of God, is for good, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. Okay, back to John, because now I'm getting preachy. This is not a preachy. This is a study. But these are some of the last words that Messiah speaks. Verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Meaning that if you will accept the words that Messiah speaks, they will lead you to one place and one place only, and that is life eternal. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. In the next few chapters of John, Messiah is going to hit this point again and again and again. As I'm not making up stuff, it's not something that's new. I'm trying to correctly interpret the scriptures for you so that you can see what God always had in there for you. Chapter 13, verse 1. As we open chapter 13, verse 1, it is the 14th day of the first month of the biblical calendar. The month called Aviv in Hebrew, or Nisan from the Aramaic. A lot of the months in the Jewish calendar use the Aramaic names from the Babylonian captivity. That's why I keep saying Aviv or Nisan, because some people know it as each. In other words, it's Passover. Okay? It's the day that Messiah is going to be arrested. So, chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Yeshua knew that his hour had come, what does he mean, his hour had come?
He's about to be crucified.
Yep, time for the crucifixion. That he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There are a couple of different Greek words used in the New Testament for end. One is telos and one is teleo. This word end is telos, and it means end as in goal, like the goal line on a football field. It is the goal to which we strive. So it doesn't mean end as in termination. The world's not about to end. It means that the goal is to find salvation in Messiah. And supper being ended, that supper we call the Last Supper. The other Gospels go into great detail about what happens at the Last Supper. John is not one of the synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover basically the same topics. John's purpose is different, so he covers different things. He's going to pull out a few of the things that happened at the Last Supper to tell us, but he's not going to go through the whole chronology. And it's not in chronological order here in this chapter. He says after supper being ended, he's going to tell us what happens. Then later he's going to tell us some of the things that take place during the supper, which is a little confusing. But remember, John was not a historian. He's not looking to record an historical document for us. He's trying to show us that Yeshua was not just a man, not just a Jew, not just a rabbi, not just a prophet, but that he truly was the only begotten Son of God. So verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Wasn't Judas one of the 12? Yes, Judas is one of the 12. He has lived with Messiah for 3.5 years. He saw him feed the 5,000. And that wasn't the only time he fed a multitude, right? He did that twice. John only told us about once, but he did it twice. He's raised the dead. Not just raised the dead like the widow's son, but raised Lazarus, who had been in the grave so long that his sister said, Lord, he stinkies, right? He saw all these miracles. He heard all the teachings. He heard the voices from heaven affirm that this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And he still betrays the Lord.
If he was looking for the Messiah that would free the people from the Roman rule. I've heard it taught that he wanted Yeshua to use his power. He wanted to force Yeshua to do whatever would have to be done.
There are some movies in particular that portray him that way, that he was really a good-natured person, really just wanting to advance God's kingdom. However, remember how he whined when Mary used the expensive ointment to put on Messiah's feet because he was a thief and he wanted to steal the money from the bag? He wasn't such a good, upright guy as some of the movies would portray him. In fact, it's going to tell us here that Satan's actually going to physically enter into Judas Iscariot. So he's not a good guy. He's not a righteous guy. He's not a believer. Quite to the contrary.
Why does it say Simon's son? Are we supposed to know which Simon we're talking about here?
No, it's because there's another Judas. And they don't want us to confuse the Judas who didn't betray Messiah from Judas Iscariot who did.
Oh, okay.
I don't think Iscariot's actually a name. I think it comes from Ish-Kiriot, the man from Kiriot, which indicates that the Kiriots were cutthroats. They were murderous thieves. And since they've just been telling us about him stealing from the bank, I have a feeling that he is a murderer at heart. So truly, a son of his father, the devil. Verse 3 says, Yeshua, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Notice Yeshua doesn't have any doubts. He knows exactly who he is, where he is, and what his purpose is. Says he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Let me explain the customs of the day. At the Last Supper, the disciples, I know you've seen Leonardo da Vinci's painting, right? How they're all sitting around the table having this nice supper. That's not the way it was. Leonardo was from the Middle Ages. The apostles and Messiah were sitting around what's called a triclinium, which is a big U-shaped table. And they're not sitting in chairs, they are reclining, as was the custom of the day. Free people reclined. Only slaves sat upright to eat. So when we come to the Passover Seder, we're actually going to recline to our left when we drink from the cup, just to give us a little bit of the experience. But at any rate, as they sit, or they lie actually around the triclinium, at the start of the meal, someone should have washed the feet of everyone there. And it's normally the job of the servant. But there are no servants here. This is a private meal. If there are no servants, then the washing of the feet was normally done by the wife of the house. But there's no wife of the house, this is Messiah and his disciples. So the most humble of the disciples should have washed everybody's feet. Was that done? The answer is no. Because there's a pride problem amongst the disciples. And that's what this is all about. And as it's been explained to me, as they're sitting around the triclinium, you can tell where several of the people are sitting by things that take place. Messiah is in the middle. To his right is John the Apostle, who writes the book of John. To his left is Judas Iscariot. And Peter is sitting on one of the ends. I forget which end. But he is the one that's in the position where he should have been washing the feet of the others. He is sitting in the junior position, or the most humble position. So that's why there's a little discussion between he and Messiah here. But let's get in here and look at it. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Why, he didn't know if the Lord was really washing his feet or not? No, that's not it. He's now kind of racked with guilt. He should have been doing this all along. And now Messiah is going to wash his feet. Who washes the feet, the greater or the lesser? The lesser. So the guilt has really gotten a hold of Peter. Yeshua answering said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. He's going to teach them a real life lesson. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. How's that for gall? I'm not going to let you. You'll never do it. But Yeshua answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Notice he didn't say, if I do not wash your feet, right? He said, if I do not wash you. It's a picture of the living water that in John chapter 7, Messiah said would flow. So what he's telling Peter is that if you're not saved through me, then you're not going to be saved at all. Just kind of put Peter in his place. But that's not so much about the foot washing, but going on. So Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Meaning, okay, Lord, you convinced me. Give me a full bath. But that's not necessary. Yeshua said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. But is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Why did he say, but not all of you? He's not meaning not all of Peter's body, but not all of you, the 12. Because which one was he referring to as being not clean? Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. The point he's trying to make here is that when we get saved, we are washed clean, our sins are forgiven. And we never sin again, right? No, that's not what it means. The feet are symbolic of the way we walk, the way we live, and the fact that we're going to get some dirt on our feet. We're going to sin. We're going to fall down. We're not perfect. We are saved by grace, but we are not sinless and perfect. And that periodically, we need to come back to God and to confess our sins, and let our sins be forgiven, those that we've accumulated since we got saved. And that's the symbolism of having somebody who's clean have their feet washed. Because as you walk, little dust gets up on the feet, you clean it off. It doesn't mean we get saved all over again. It just means that we periodically need to confess our sins and get our... Well, that's all the time we have for this week, folks. We'll come back to the book of John next week, Lord willing, if we're still here. But I do believe with all my heart that the Lord is coming soon. So I'd encourage you, if you've never been saved, if you've not given your life to God, I would encourage you to do it now. Salvation is by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. If you don't know how to do that, then please give me a call or visit my website at www.john1415.org. May God bless you.